Well, we start out with part two now of With Jacob. Remember last week's sermon? And you have to know about Jacob before you can really get on into Egypt in Exodus. And so we begin at verse 1 today, and we begin reading with these words again. These are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. Reuben and Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word this morning. If you go back to Genesis chapter 47 real quick and go to verse 46, we're going to read a verse that absolutely kind of makes your heart feel sad when you read it. Chapter 47 of Genesis, just a few pages back, verse 6. Pharaoh is speaking to Joseph and says, "Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee." And in verse 6 he says, "The land of Egypt is before thee." He tells them that in the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And then down in verse number 11, Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. In other words, they didn't have to purchase this land. They didn't have to work for this land. They were given the lush gardens of Goshen. Goshen was this beautiful, fertile place, plain, if you would, that belonged to Pharaoh, now given to Joseph's family because of Joseph doing what he had done for Egypt and for Pharaoh for those 14 years during the famine and then the subsequent, the prior time of plenty. Now think about that. Here they are living in that lush place down there, only to come to this place in the book of Exodus and find now that Jacob's lineage is living under taskmasters as slaves, and their lives are filled with rigor. I mean, that's an incredible thing to see. And by this time, 430 years had passed, and certainly we might say that, well, 430 years, anything can happen, you know, from the time they got into Egypt to this time. But according to these numbers of 430 years, actually, much of this began to happen within 30 years of them coming down there. 30 years was the peace and tranquility in those lush gardens of Goshen. By this time, Jacob had passed on in the closing chapters and history of the Genesis. Now Joseph and his brothers had also died. And the family that had found such high favor through Joseph was now no longer remembered. They may still live down in Goshen, ladies and gentlemen, but they are now operating as slaves, working as slaves, living as slaves under rigor. That means terrible toil, sorrowful toil, working down in the slime pits, doing those things that folks won't do. Just nasty jobs, if you will. Now, listen, folks, though it appears that this current Pharaoh single-handed doing is behind all of this, he is only a part of the Hebrews' problem. Now, listen to me. This Pharaoh, no doubt, has caused this problem at this juncture. Now, that Pharaoh didn't live 400 years. There were other Pharaohs before him, but evidently this one here has really kicked the bar up as far as the rigor that they are under. But he's not all the problem. A lot of the problems that's going on with Israel at this juncture is not the Pharaoh's fault alone. This Pharaoh is being used of God, if you would, in His sovereign plan and purpose that these things are happening to a great deal. But a lot of this problem is their own sin. They are under a self-imposed judgment brought about by the sins of their fathers and their continuance in them. Let's consider some facts this morning that prove this out. Here's fact number one. Though the truth of the matter is that God certainly is sovereign over all the affairs of men, and we believe He is, and this may be hard for you to digest, yet man is completely and utterly responsible for his thoughts and actions. Remember what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 23, where he said, Him, talking about Jesus, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, God's sovereign plan of the ages, Christ's sovereign plan of the ages, was for Christ to die and to die this terrible, heinous death. But still, it was the Jews, accompanied by the Romans, that carried out the wicked deed. If they had been the godly people that they were supposed to be, and if they had acted toward God and acted toward His Son, whom they knew about by the prophecies foretold of Him, they would have never carried out this heinous deed. But so wicked were their hearts, so wicked was their disposition toward Christ, that they carried out these deeds. Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, we're told in Revelation 13, verse 8. But those Jews who had the oracles, the law, the prophecies of Christ, still rejected God's only Son and with glee murdered the God of glory. So it's true. God is sovereign, yet man is responsible. Which brings us to this thought. These Israelites had the history of God's doing back to Adam and Eve. As a matter of fact, they had the witness of Abraham. They had the witness of Isaac. They had the witness of Jacob. It wasn't like they came down to Egypt just stone, blind, deaf, unknowledgeable of the things of God. Not with the life of Jacob, not with the life of Isaac, not with the life of Abraham, not with all the stories that had been told over and over about the lines before Abraham even, and Seth, and of Enoch, and of Noah. There had to be education in them of their own spiritual heritage. Which brings us to fact number two. Sin has consequences. Even sin we may have not committed ourselves. In the midst of all the knowledge, their father's sins had brought them down to this terrifying position. Look ahead with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now, we'll get to the point here in just a moment and you'll see what I'm talking about. Fact number two, sin has consequences. Even the sin we may have not committed ourselves. These people's father's sins had brought them to this terrifying position as much as Pharaoh had. In Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1, we have the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now look what God says here. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, folks, notice those words in verse 5. There's four generations that had passed since Jacob and Joseph had been there in that land. They had both died. They'd gone. Their son, other sons had died. Now we're four generations into the future, and here they are are in the mess and the turmoil they're in. What we're seeing is the iniquity of their fathers affecting them and their children's children in this fourth generation. Now, you might say, wait a minute, Brother Darrell. How can that be? These commandments were given after the time of these people. How can it still affect them, seeing that they didn't know these commandments? These commandments were given out there in the wilderness after they left Egypt. Listen, listen to me. This is fact number three. You cannot use the argument that they didn't know. Because fact number three is that there's always retribution for sin. For every action, there is an equal what? Reaction. If it's a good action, it should have a good reaction. If it's a bad action, it should have a bad reaction. Even our federal head, Adam, had learned the scientific fact some 2,000 years before this time that for every action there is an equal reaction. God's action was to give Adam a single instruction. Adam's reaction was not to obey. God's reaction was, as a result of that willful sin, to put Adam out of the garden. So Adam learned forthrightly, you disobey God, you're going to feel the brunt of His punishment. That reaction, that willful sin, caused God not only to send him out of the garden into a life of turmoil, but folks, even today, you and I are going through the same. That one sin in the garden still affects us to this day. So there are consequences of sin. All acts of willful disobedience, no matter what they are, folks, has a payday. And this, in a sense, is their payday. Listen, your sins can affect those after you for generations to come. Are you hearing me this morning? Be careful. Be careful what you do, because you may be setting your grandchildren up for failure. This president we have right now is certainly going to affect our grandchildren for centuries to come, it looks like. The debt that's being made in this country right now will never be paid off by our generation. You know that. It'll be the subsequent generations that will be affected by it. The abortion that's going on in the land right now, the crazy homosexual marriage thing that's going on right now, all these are going to affect our children. And our children's children, and our children's children, not us. Many of us sitting here are going to be out of here for too long. I only pray that God raptures us all out so that my children won't have to go through the things that are waiting for them yet to come. And remember, Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. It may not find you out today. It may not find you out before you die. But your sins will be found out somewhere down the line. America is finding this out right now. We are suffering in this country because of the collective sin that goes on in this nation. The abortion of 50 million babies. The legitimizing and the perversion of homosexuality. The removal of God and His Christ from the public vocabulary is having its dastardly effects and effects even today. Morals and values and ethics in this country are gone. Our jobs are gone. Our nation is bankrupt. We have a reprobate in office and pretending to be president. We are finished, really, as a nation, if God does not intervene. We'll go the way that Rome went. We'll go the way that Greece went. We'll go the way that all the great nations of this planet went when they forgot God. Well, say amen. You know it's true. You've taken history. You've seen their demise. And it's all this nation's inhabitants' sin that continues this line of judgment. And it will only get worse, which brings us to fact number four. God doesn't even have to lift His hand in judgment at all. Are you hearing me? God does not have to lift His hand in judgment at all. The truth is, friends, is that all God has to do is to stand back and let people do what they want to do, and they'll end up bringing judgment upon themselves by their crazy plans and ideas and schemes instead of seeking Him. And they won't seek Him. Folks will let things go and go and seek after soothsayers and horoscopes and wicked men and women until the very end before they would drop to their knees and say, God Almighty, please help me! Christ Jesus, please! No wonder that John the Revelator says that there is coming a time that the people will run to the mountains and cry for the rocks to fall on them and crush the life out of them. Rather than go to God, they run to the mountains and say, crush us, we'd rather die! Rather die than what? Rather die than take the heat of the Antichrist? Or rather die than listen to God? Seems like both, doesn't it? In the real sense of it, seems like both. Which brings us to fact number 5. Your sins definitely will find you out. Man is utterly responsible for his crimes and sins against God, and God doesn't have to do a thing. The sin will bring the judgment. It will. That's what happened in Egypt by this time. The nation of Israel is first under the judging influence of their forebears' sins. Not Jacob or Joseph, mind you, but the other brothers, the tribal heads listed in verses 2, 3, and 4. These fellows. They did the dastardly deed of beating God's anointed Prince Joseph. They beat him terribly. They beat him up, threw him in a pit. They sold Joseph into slavery and tore him away from the land of the living with his father and his family. And he ended up down in Egypt in a hellhole down there in jail as a slave. They lied to their father for years. They also destroyed the men of a town because just one man in the town had raped their sister. They went down there and with bloody greed killed everybody in that town except for the women and children and then took them as their prey. It was enough the man and his father were killed that did the dastardly deed, but to go down there and kill all those men, God didn't like that. God didn't give them the authority to go do that. It was overkill. Mercy was not considered for the rest of the population. So God held those brothers at charge for this. And in the prophecies of Jacob in the last chapters of Genesis, Jacob says what will happen to some of these boys because of what they had done. As much as it seems unbelievable, God still, though, allowed good to be granted to these brothers. Joseph told them, you intended it for evil. But what you've done, God intended for good. Certainly that brings out my favorite verse. All things work together for good for them that love God, who they're called according to His purpose. Joseph loved God. And God was operating for Joseph and for Jacob. The brothers got the increase only because of the godliness of Joseph and the godliness of Jacob. God allowed their children and their children's children to increase. As a matter of fact, even under the rigors of their taskmasters and as slaves in Egypt, we read in verse 7 that the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding great. So evidently, even as slaves, not only did they increase in number, but I think they increased in substance too. And that just scared everybody to death. Here they are down in Goshen. And they got all this fruitful plain to till and do what they do with, and they just keep growing and increasing in number and in substance. And boy, this Pharaoh, is scared to death that they just might unite with one of their enemies and overthrow the whole nation. But the outcome of these brothers' sin beforehand is starting to show up. You see, Joseph's name had been one of stately divinity in Egypt. He rode around as a prince. He was treated as a prince. He was second only to Pharaoh. And these folks rode on Joseph's name, talking about the children of Israel who came down there. But by this time, this Pharaoh remembered not Joseph. Why is it that he doesn't remember Joseph? Well, I'll tell you why. There had not been a godliness and goodliness after Joseph that kept the Israelites in high favor. Are you hearing me? After Joseph is gone, no one's carrying on the spirituality and religion of Joseph. The Egyptians do not have a visual, vocal, vibrant voice, vision, whatever before them that shows them the God of Israel. There is no evangelism going on whatsoever by anybody, evidently. There was nothing any longer unique about these folks. And certainly, if Pharaoh had forgotten Joseph, it was because that Joseph was no longer even on the tongues of the Hebrews. There wasn't evidently no major celebrations of what Joseph had done. And Joseph had performed mighty. He saved them all from perishing in the famine. So where was their ritual? Where was their tradition? Where was their celebrations that all those Egyptians could point to and say, oh yeah, I know what they're celebrating about. They're celebrating about their ancient ancestor who did so mighty things for them and for us. There was no reminder to the Egyptians that, hey, you're alive today because of our man Joseph. You have to believe that the wonderness of God had not been on their tongues either. Not one whit. And you can tell the mindset and lifestyle of these Hebrews just by some of their statements, even after God has led them out of all that slavery and has taken them to the promised land. Look at Exodus chapter 16 real quick. Exodus chapter 16. Hang with me. We're almost through. Exodus chapter 16. Here they are in chapter 16, verse 1. They've taken their journey from Elam. And all the congregation, the children of Israel, came into the wilderness of Sin. Boy, ain't that a good name? Which is between Elam and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Look at their mindset. Are they grateful that God has taken them out of slavery? No, they are thinking about their bellies. Their God is their belly. And in this case, the hedonistic, reprobate lifestyles of the Egyptians have become their lifestyle as well. And what was that lifestyle? Eat, drink, and be merry. Well, there's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with drinking. And there's nothing wrong with being merry. But I tell you what, you better be eating to the glory of God, drinking to the glory of God, and being married to the glory of God. Or, my friend, it may become just an idol to you whereby you worship it rather than worshiping God. They had left the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph for the pleasure idols of Egypt. But as I told you before, when we preached that first introduction into this book, this story is about redemption. And if there was ever a time for a people to be redeemed, it was now. Just look at their heart. Look at their condition. Look where they were. They needed redemption. Yes, there were the sins of the fathers. Yes, there were the sins of the people as a nation. Yes, there were the sins of the individuals who made up that nation. But here is fact number 5, and don't you forget it. Where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. Thank God that even though they are in this condition, in this godless state of mind, God has not forgotten His promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Mercy will abound. And God would hear their cries that came up as a result of the taskmasters, and He would lead them out to take them to the promised land. Folks, our federal head left us in a pickle. Our federal head is Adam and his wife Eve. They left us in a pickle. Which produces fact number 6. Because of Adam and Eve, death reigned over all men. What that means is because of that sin, everybody that comes into the world sinners. And it's no wonder that they're acting the way they're doing, and certainly judgment is bringing a lot of that upon them as well. But wondrously, even though it left us in a pickle through Adam's sin, Christ came into the world to save sinners. Real quickly, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is one of my favorite chapters, and I like it all. There's no question about it. I love the Word of God, but chapter 5 is kind of a hallmark chapter for me. Starting in verse 17, Romans 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, that being Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, and that's all of us, so by the obedience of one, by Christ being obedient to the death on the cross, shall many be made righteous. Moses, whom we're going to be studying about here soon, preaching about, became a picture of Christ for the Jews, leading his people out of their bondage of sin. Canaan land was a promised land. Heaven is ours. Which brings us to fact number 7 today. Our redemption draweth nigh. We are just at the opening verse of their Exodus, but we are also at the close of our Exodus. We've been tromping through the wilderness for some time. Ahead of us lies the Jordan River. We made one exodus out of sin, if we're saved today, and we're ready now to reach our promised land. Can you get that picture in your head? That's what's going on down there. These folks are getting ready to be taken out of sin, a picture of the world in Egypt. They're going to go through the wilderness, but the eventual outcome is promised land. That's the case for us. So here are the facts once again. God is sovereign over all the affairs of men, yet man is completely and utterly responsible for his thoughts and actions, which tells us that all men are sinners. And these folks down there, they are sinners. But fact number 2 has to be considered. Sin has its consequences, and they are paying those consequences in the fact of their slavery. They're in Egypt, and they are facing those consequences every day by the fact that the taskmasters over them make them do what they have to do. That's what the devil does to many of us before we're saved. But our Father, the Lord God, has made provision for us to take us out of our slavery, and has reproved and rebuked and put sin away for us. Which brings us to fact number 3. There is retribution for sin, but Jesus has paid it all. Now, that proves fact number 4. God is not going to lift his hand in judgment to us because he poured out his judgment on his Son for us. And for them, actually. Fact number 5 is that though our sins has found us out, it has found us out in the person of Christ Jesus, who became sin for us, who knew no sin, which produces fact number 6. Though death reigned over all men, Christ has taken our death upon himself. So we don't have to die. And then fact number 7 is he is returning to get us. When we get into Exodus and we start watching God work in the lives of Moses to bring these people out from under the taskmasters, out of Egypt, through the wilderness, to the promised land, you watch and see if you don't see Christ and what He's done in your life thus far. You'll see Him. You'll see Him on every page. We're coming in with Jacob. We're going out with Jesus. We came in under the auspices of sin. We're going out on the wings of mercy. We came in as reprobates, if you really want to get down to it, as sinners, yes indeed. We're going out as King's kids. That's how glorious this is. What a picture of redemption. What a picture of propitiation. We studied this morning in Sunday school class. What a grand thing that God, in His mercy, not only for them, but for us, to give us such a reprieve, not imputing sin to us, but imputing to us the righteousness of Christ. We stand today in His righteousness. He is our grand mediator, our grand intercessor. He is our grand representative. We stand complete in Him.